So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 7. We had a great weekend at Kenbrook for our men's retreat. Good challenges from the Word. We were encouraged through the book of Joshua to remember that God is always with us. We had a good group of guys from church come and be a part of that. And I just want to encourage you, men, if you haven't come to the men's retreat before, come next year. It's a great time. And sadly, I am not a champion this year. My partner is in Mississippi. So we have another champion, John Smith and Steve McFeeters. So they won the cornhole tournament, and you can throw them flowers all day if you want. So anyways, often in our home, there are only a few kinds of entertainment that we consume, sports especially, and this time of year, hockey and playoff hockey. So I'll let you think about that for a second. Baseball, we'll go into, hey, the Masters is on today. Who's excited to watch golf for like 7 hours today? Where's Rick at? There's Rick. Okay. Yeah. He's excited. I'm excited. So, we don't really watch traditional TV anymore. Like, you know, like Monday at 8, this show is on. Like, my parents used to get a TV guide in the mail that would tell you what's on TV. We don't do that. We stream a couple shows, but more and more we're watching entertainment on YouTube. And just like, I'll subscribe to channels on YouTube and have it on and all that kind of stuff. And it's really changed the way that we consume media that way. But one of the channels we subscribe to is the channel of a deputy sheriff in Pinal County, Arizona. His name is Frank Slope. Fridays with Frank is his channel. And he puts on like 4-minute videos of traffic stops. Anyone know Fridays with Frank? Some of you do. That's awesome. So Frank has a side channel where it's like body cam videos. And then he has a bingo card. And depending on how the video goes, he'll like X off certain quadrants of it to see, you know, how crazy things go and try to score a bingo that way. So we watch that every once in a while, and it's traffic stops and all sorts of crazy things in between. Here's what I know, at least from watching that channel. No matter what is going on, it is way easier for everyone to just comply to orders from law enforcement. Just comply. I mean, regular traffic stops for like a burnout taillight turn into someone getting thrown into jail because they fought with the cop at the traffic stop. I think channels like this have a long shelf life. It seems that a greater problem exists in our society, especially due to our sin nature, and that is the lack of respect that people have for those who are in authority above you. I mean, you're always going to find content because people are always going to fight with those that they think, you shouldn't be telling me to do that. More and more, we see parents arguing with umpires. We see students running roughshod over teachers. We see citizens that do not comply with the laws of the land that they live in. A lack of respect for authority is a huge problem. But the concept of authority is something that God has provided within the framework of society for our welfare and good. We need to have governing authorities over us due to our sin nature. Everyone, and I want to stress this, everyone is ultimately accountable to someone. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 2. submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Don't miss what Peter is writing. It is the will of God that you submit to those who are in authority above you. It's God's will and desire for us. Now you might say, yeah, but what if the person in authority is asking me to do something that violates my conscience and goes against the word of God? Well, the first part of that, I just want to encourage you, make sure that your conscience, what your conscience desires, is first what God has explicitly said. Because, you know, there are things that might bother your conscience, but if God is not for that, then there's a problem. The second thing is the scriptures give us clear teaching that it is more important that than we obey God than man. And so when Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, and the religious leader said, stop preaching the gospel, they said, no, we got to keep preaching. God has given us the command to go. But even within the framework of the church, the community of people that belong to Jesus, the church is accountable to their spiritual leaders. And the spiritual leaders in the context of the New Testament church are pastors and elders. Those terms are used interchangeably to describe those who are in authority over you. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 17 highlights this, obey your leaders, speaking in the church concept context, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them to do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, I will say, by and large, myself, Pastor Dustin, and the elders of our church, we find great joy in leading this congregation. So, you know, when we gather for elders meetings, we're not just sitting there banging our heads against the wall saying, oh, here we go again. No, we find great joy because we believe that as God is at work, that trust of leadership that we have with you is being reciprocated in the way that you're responding to it. But even in the church context, there's authority levels within the body of Christ. But even for the pastors and elders, we're not like the kings of the church. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock of God and reminds us that there is a chief shepherd that we are responsible to. So even in that structure, elders and pastors are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate authority as head of the local church. But in the midst of this discussion on authority, there can even be breaches within the context of who we believe Jesus to be as the ultimate authority in our lives. We may not think so in theory. In fact, you're likely sitting here saying, no, I know the Lord is king. I know that the scriptures tell us that he is the head. I know he is the one that is in charge of not just the church, but of my life. We believe it intellectually that Christ is Lord and King. But then, functionally, there are areas of our lives that we functionally live as though we are more in charge than the Lord. And when we live that way, when we have those areas of our life where, yes, we know he's king, but we functionally live as we're in charge, we are denying his ultimate authority in our lives as Lord and Savior. And I just want to encourage you, and I know this sounds strange, but this is what I want you to think about as we walk through this text together. I want you before the Lord to think about those areas in your life and ask God to reveal to you, what areas do I live in rebellion to the will of God? Because listen, I love you, but I know you're not perfect. And I'm not perfect. And I know that there are areas of my life that I at times live in willful rebellion to the will of God. I would much rather do my way sometimes. And when I do my way, it conflicts with the will of God. And there's a problem. And that problem, at its genesis, at its beginning, is the fact that in those areas, I may know things to be true, but I'm denying that authority in my life to submit to it and believe that God has a better way. So I'm not asking you to ask your spouse to tell you what areas, or your children, or parents don't nudge your kids and say, remember when I told you to clean your room? This is between you and the Lord. What areas of your life do you know that you're in rebellion in? And it's not like we need to call it for what it is. We don't just casually tiptoe into the gray areas of life. We willfully walk into the areas that God says no when His word says otherwise. And we say, God, I would much rather do it my way. And maybe we convince ourselves, He'll forgive me. He'll cover me with His blood. But when we deny the Lord of having first place in our lives functionally, it creates longer lasting issues in our spiritual life than if we would just trust Him to begin with. So I believe it's imperative for us to understand on what basis that Jesus has primary authority in our lives. Doing so will cause us to come face to face with those areas that come to mind that we need to give to Him and to trust Him and believe that His word has said it and we're going to obey Him. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my words. And I know in a culture of, in the church where we want to talk a lot about God's grace, and yes, God is gracious and merciful. We don't want to get into a habit where we turn a relationship with God into something that we're doing. We're just performing before Him and saying, okay, I kept all the rules today, so God must be pleased with me. Now, it's not about that. But what I'm saying is if you truly love Jesus and you have received His forgiveness and He is King of your heart, you should long to obey His word. His word spoken over you should be the sweetest sound that you hear every day. Because you know that where He is leading you is right and good. God doesn't cause us or call us to do things to just sit up in heaven and say, ha, look what He's talking to the angel saying, look at what I called them to do. No, He doesn't do that. Everything that Jesus has said for us is for our benefit. Our passage this morning teaches us on what basis Jesus has authority to say and do what He does as the Son of God. So let me read these verses for you. But before we dig into the text, because it's been a few weeks since we've been in John's gospel, I just want to remind you of the larger context of what John highlights for us, because John is the writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is highlighting and bringing moments of Jesus's life and ministry into the hearers that he's writing to that were in Ephesus of the church that he had pastored. Paul had ministered there. Now John the apostle was pastoring it. He writes a gospel to them to remind them that Jesus is the Son of God. And as John writes, He's shining a light on specific episodes in his life and ministry. It is John's primary contention, and I've said this a few times before in our study, and I'll probably keep saying it because I think it's important that we go back to this, that it's John's primary contention that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We know that because that's what John tells us in John 20:21. Now, some of the books of the Bible, when we study them, we got to look at the big picture, the forest from the trees, to begin to see, okay, what's the main thought the writer is trying to convey? But sometimes the writer will say, I'm going to tell you, this is why I'm writing this book. And that's what he does in John 20:21. And if you want to turn there just a second, you know, Jesus, it's not John 20:21, John 20:30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So he could have wrote about a lot of different things. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then right at the end of the gospel, in chapter 21, after Jesus appears to his disciples and commissions them, we read in verse 25, the last verse, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So there's a lot that could have been said about Jesus's life and ministry. But John highlights these moments, like we're reading in John 7, to show us that Jesus is the Christ. So when we look in John 7 specifically, we need to remember that there's a certain tension that John is highlighting. He's setting a scene for us in this gospel. The tension that exists between Jesus' life and ministry and those of the religious leaders. And as Jesus makes his way to the cross, John highlights that while Jesus was in Jerusalem, that's where John 7 takes place, he's there to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And if you remember from Pastor Dustin's message a few weeks ago, the Feast of Booths was the commemoration of the wilderness journey of Israel in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And to remember God's faithfulness in providing manna and water and all the good gifts that God gave them as they wandered through the wilderness, they were called to celebrate once a year a 7-day feast to commemorate God's goodness. So we're in Jerusalem. The text tells us in John 7, I'm beginning in verse 14, but when it was now the midst of the feast of Jews, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So Jesus wasn't there at the beginning of the feast. He had not made his way there. He was still to the north. John 7:1 tells us after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, but he's making his way to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, and it sets the scene for the conflict that is already present between the religious leaders and Jesus. And it all comes down to they do not believe he has the authority to say what he's saying and do what he is doing. And so as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem for the feast, we read in verse 14 that he went up into the temple and began to teach. Now, this is a map of what we speculate the temple of Herod looked like, the complex. It's a huge complex. And let me see if I can, here we go. See, isn't this wonderful, like technology? So when it works, this is the main temple complex. Now, these are the Gentile courtyard. This is where, like, the money changers were when we read earlier that Jesus came in and turned over the tables. It was a mess. But scholars and commentators believe that Jesus is primarily where this number 9 is, if you can read it. That is the court of women in the temple complex. That Jesus is likely in that part because he's primarily speaking to the Jewish people. And within the temple complex, there was the court of the women on the outside, but it would be the place where men and women would gather that belonged to Israel to go and worship the Lord. So as they are there, Jesus is teaching. You know what's fascinating? We don't know what he's really teaching. He's just teaching. And so we're left to wonder, what is he saying? But here's what we do know. In the moments that we read in the Gospels that Jesus would enter a synagogue where he would teach in Jerusalem, he was always explaining the Old Testament. He was expository preaching the Bible. He would teach a verse and talk about what it means. And he did this at different times as he taught through the law of Moses or the prophets. So it's very likely his teaching was an explaining of the Old Testament scripture. So what do we know about what he said about the Old Testament? The Old Testament's written about him. It points us to him. Going back from Genesis, even the very first few chapters, when the fall came in, there was a promise of a redeemer. Jesus was always highlighting what the scriptures said about why he came. So what did the people think about his teaching? Verse 15. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" They're amazed. And we know this in other places. When Jesus taught, the crowds were amazed. Essentially, what they're saying, but they haven't really said it out loud, how is this country bumpkin able to teach us the things that he's teaching us? Because he's from the north. He's in Galilee. Like the real Jewish people, they were down near Jerusalem. This guy that lives in the wilderness, basically, we've seen him go to John the Baptist. We've seen him make his way all around Israel. How does he teach the way that he's teaching? The text says they're astonished. They marveled at his education. The Jews that were in earshot in the temple complex that day could not believe what they were hearing, especially from someone that they know wasn't educated. Now, there's a great irony here. From their perspective, he's not educated. From the perspective of who he is, he's the most educated person ever. He is the living word. He wrote the Old Testament that he's speaking about. It's his word. Education, though, in the context of John 7, especially speaks to the fact that that Jesus did not have any formal theological training. He did not sit under any of the rabbis that were known, who were the teachers of Israel. The rabbis were the theologians who would teach those who seek to learn more about the scriptures. And it wasn't like they just went to Sunday school. The rabbis would have, they would have a following of students. And it was known in that time that, like, one of the blessings that you wanted as a student of a rabbi is that you would want the dust of their sandals to fall on you. That you walked that closely with them in life to listen and to learn. But Jesus did not go to any rabbinical training. It was unthinkable that this Galilean would have such understanding of the scriptures. He didn't go to Bible college. He didn't go to seminary. He taught. It's interesting that later, the same statement was made of Peter and John, his disciples, in Acts chapter 4. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Jesus didn't have any formal education. He shared education and teaching the scriptures with his disciples. But when they went out, it's not like they went to a formal and said, here's my certificate that says I can say these things. Now, I'm not arguing against formal training and education. I'm a product of going to Bible college and having a master's degree and higher education, all that. Like, I'm not saying it's wrong, but the point that John is making and the point that we need to see is that it takes more than education to make a good teacher. You know, you can know facts, you can quote Bible verses, you can explain hard doctrines, all of that. But a good teacher is more than just head knowledge. So Jesus responds to their question by stating the first example of his authority. They say, who is this man? They're astonished, and Jesus says in verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. We can trust Jesus not because he has a rabbi who taught him, but we can trust Jesus because his teaching is from God himself. Now, let's just think about that, extrapolate it to where we are today, and that those areas of our lives that you've at least acknowledged that you're in some kind of rebellion in. And you know. How do you overcome that when you hear the words of Christ? By believing that the words that you hear is God's word itself. It's not like Pastor Todd told you, stop doing that. God is saying it. And it's when we place ourselves under his authority to speak into our lives that we begin to see that he can change us from the inside out. Jewish rabbis would often cite other rabbis as their source of information. They would talk and teach in synagogues, and they would say, you know, as we look at Isaiah the prophet, this rabbi said this about it, and this rabbi said that about it, and we think that based on these rabbinical teachings, this is what it means. It would be like us walking around the church, having a conversation and saying, well, PT said this in his sermon, or Pastor Dustin said this a few weeks ago, or one of the elders in one of our salt sessions taught us this thing or that thing. Jesus, though, implied that his teaching was not in the continuation of the rabbis. Jesus increases the responsibility of his listeners when he makes this comment about his teaching and the source of it. Because the rabbis taught that theological debates were settled with more discussion. Let's just keep talking about it. Let's debate this. One rabbi pitted against another rabbi. And we see that in the Gospels. There were two main rabbis when it came to marriage and divorce. And one rabbi said you could never be divorced. And another rabbi said, hey, if your wife burns the eggs in the morning, kick her out. Basically. But Jesus says, listen, we're not going to solve this with a debate, more discussion. And as a pastor, from my experience, theological debates are rarely settled with more arguing, more debating. Do we want to be faithful to the text? Absolutely. Do we want to let God's word stand for what it is? Yes. But it's not my job to win an argument. so that you can understand what I understand. Or for me to be swayed into belief of what you see the scriptures saying. It's the Holy Spirit's job to teach us, and we want to be faithful. In verse 17, Jesus said that the key to validating his claims that he speaks from the authority from the Father is due to the will of God. So Jesus argues for the moral change that takes place rather than the intellectual change. Desiring to do God's will enables one to believe that Jesus' teaching came from God. If I had the opportunity to be a fly on the window of your car on the way home from church and hear the conversation of, hey, what did we learn today? I would be far less interested with the facts. Like, hey, I learned there's a court of the women in the temple and Jesus may have spoke there. I would be far more interested in seeing how the Word of God changes you and how that is expressed in your life moving forward. Jesus says that desiring to do God's will enables you to believe that his teaching came from God. And it's to this point that one commentator noted, Jesus' hearers had raised the question of his competence as a teacher. In his reply, Jesus raises the question of their competence as hearers. They're like, how can he teach? And he's like, how can you hear? The challenge that Jesus gives is that if his readers are humble before the Word of God in which his teaching resides, then they would come to know his teaching to be true. Think about that. If you are sincere enough to say, God, help me to obey your word, you will then find, even when it seems difficult, a strong desire to obey his words. Psalm 119, verse 2 highlights this. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. And by the way, Psalm 119 is that really long psalm, all about the importance of the Word of God. And so when we make the Word of God primary in our life, to hear the words of God spoken to us, to listen to and obey, it will be our desire. Jesus is saying that accepting or rejecting his claims isn't just an intellectual like, it doesn't make sense here. He's not saying that. That's what the rabbis said. Jesus is saying that there are moral and spiritual implications that are involved when you hear his word and you choose to either listen to it or deny it. So again, in contrasting himself with the false teachers, Jesus says this in verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Jesus is saying is there are teachers out there that are advancing their own ideas, but they do it for themselves. Whether from the secular world or the Christian world, there are teachers that teach so that their names can be put on signs, that they can have conferences that millions of people flock to, and that they can have a brand. And if you just listen to what they're teaching you, well, they will gain good from it. But Jesus says that is not the ultimate end of those who teach the will of God. The other end of that is not seeking your own glory, but the seeking of the glory of another. And that's what Jesus did when he taught. Jesus glorified his Father in his teachings. Jesus never did anything in his life and ministry for himself. In everything that Jesus said and did, Jesus poured himself out as an offering for others. He sought to give glory to his Father in heaven. Matthew 20:28 reminds us of this. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. His mission was to give glory to his Father, and everyone that obeyed his word and fell under the umbrella of his desire and ministry was blessed and benefited from hearing the word of God so that they could follow the will of God. The preaching of the true gospel is contrasted with those who peddle a gospel for their own gain. False teachers are often materialistic and demand more from their students for their own gain. Just send more money. Just fleece it out a little longer. But Jesus says, no, we do not teach for the glory of myself alone. I don't speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. There's no unrighteousness in him. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He served them a meal. Jesus poured out his life as a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, you can trust what Jesus says because he did not teach for his own sake, but so that we would know the will of God. When you read the word of God and you read what Jesus has said and you hear how God inspired the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament to speak of what it means to follow God's will, you can trust it to be sure and true as the way to follow, to give glory to your heavenly Father, that your life will be in the will of God. Now, Jesus knew the leaders, the Jewish leaders, had sought to kill him. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? That's an interesting comment or question. In making that statement, Jesus is kind of shining a light on the irony of the religious leaders of that day. They're like, you hold on to the law of Moses so tightly, but you forgot Exodus 20 verse 13. What's Exodus 20 verse 13? You shall not murder. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew what they wanted to do to him. I mean, John 7:1 highlights this. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And here are these religious leaders saying, hey, Moses and his words, really important. And Jesus is saying, you don't even listen to the words that you hold on to. The only response from the people, the crowd answered, verse 20, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? They're in the court of the women that day in the temple. He makes that comment, and the people are like, no one's trying to kill you, Jesus. But he knows the hearts of the people there. And I could just picture Jesus being in the temple when that comment is made, just kind of looking around and making eye contact with those that he knows what's going on in their heart as they are seeking to devise a plan to not just send him away, but to end his life. Verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So Jesus is kind of, he's speaking to these religious leaders, and he's arguing from the lesser to the greater to prove the point of what took place in John chapter 5. Remember in John chapter 5 in verses 1 to 9 that when Jesus went into Jerusalem, he went to the pool and there was a man that was paralytic and he healed the man and the crowds were astonished. And the religious leaders moved from being angry to wanting to kill him. And Jesus brings them back to that event and moment, talking about his authority over the Sabbath. And Jesus expresses his authority over the rules of the Sabbath to show that nothing he did violated God's expressed desire to rest. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And Jesus points them to the fact of the own crazy response of the irony of what they're saying about him and what they do. And he uses circumcision as that reminder. Because he says, not only did Moses prescribe circumcision, but it went further back. And in the parenthetical statement, John writes in verse 22, it's from the fathers. And the fathers are Abraham. And in Genesis 17, verse 12, what do we read? That circumcision was set apart and prescribed by all the descendants of Abraham to listen to God's rules, to be a sign and child of the covenant promises of belonging to him. And so what Jesus is revealing is that his works are greater than the law, because the irony is this: you had to be circumcised on the eighth day. Well, sometimes that circumcision would happen on when? The Sabbath. And so you would have babies being circumcised on the day that was supposed to be set apart for rest. And Jesus is saying, listen, you circumcised babies on the Sabbath. That's no big deal. I healed a man who was paralyzed his whole life, and you said I did the wrong thing. And he's just shining a light on the crazy religious dogma that they have built into a relationship with God. If a child was circumcised, it wasn't broken. The law wasn't broken. It was kept. How much more than when Jesus makes a man well? Because the law wasn't given to watch people suffer. The law was given to show us that we need Christ. Religion always fails in that it looks at the minutiae of the details rather than the joy that comes from people being set free by Jesus. It made me think of this clip that I shared a few weeks ago on Good Friday. I'm going to show it for you. A pastor, Alistair Begg, it's a very famous excerpt from a sermon that he gave. And I just want you to hear like how he highlights, we're not called to follow the minutiae. We're called to follow Jesus.
Think about the thief on the cross. And what an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You'd never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said, you know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor, angel. So we have just a few questions for you. First of all, Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now that is the only answer. That is the only answer.
Aren't we glad that God doesn't bind us to the minutia? But shouldn't we be grateful to hear his words spoken over us and follow him, to listen to him, to obey him? In verse 24, Jesus concludes his defense by warning his hearers against judging according to the outward appearance. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Their judgment was superficial. They looked at what was done externally. We can be guilty of that, you know. Oh, I didn't see you were in church the last few weeks. I saw you pulled over by Officer Frank. What happened? But their judgment's superficial. Jesus called them to pass judgment on the basis of righteous criteria. Judge what is truly right. Jesus was able to heal on the Sabbath because he and the Father are equal. He has authority. Don't just look at the rules. Again, Jesus asserts his authority because he and the Father are the same. Not everyone will believe that Jesus has the authority he does as given by the Father. In fact, the majority of people that have ever lived will live as if Jesus has no authority in their lives. But if there is anyone who should, we should. As people that have received his sacrifice for our sins, we should be a people who allow Jesus to rule and reign in our hearts as Lord and King. Those areas that you thought of before, you know what they are. The areas that you haven't surrendered to him, why not? Not doing so makes us as guilty as the religious Jews, who could not fathom that Jesus had the right to do and say what he did. But Jesus wants us to know that he is the King. Whether we apply that truth to our lives or not, it stands true that Jesus is the King. But when you do, and when you come to him and rest under his providential care, when you listen to his word and seek to obey it, and please hear me say this, I am not talking about perfection. God's not keeping score how many rules you kept, but do you delight to listen to his word and apply it? When you trust him, surrender to him, he is honored and glorified as King. And so I pray that today would be the start, or a return, or a daily turning over, to come to the King and say, Jesus, you know best. Help me, by your grace and through your Spirit, to love you and obey you and follow your word. And I pray that God is glorified in your life. Let's pray.